Somebody made the suggestion that if you have questions and comments and rebuttals that you don't want to make publicly, you could text me. Because we're all high tech here these days. Somebody's going to text me. Yeah. Update your Facebook status. Falling asleep during Greg's sermon this morning. My phone is off. Well, the ringer's off, Lynn. So. Okay. We're going to read the Word, and most of you have heard me struggle with the subject matter, whether it was appropriate to preach the crucifixion and death of Jesus at Christmas. And it just, I won't take the time to explain how we're here, but we're here. And it is an incredible juxtaposition. And Christmas Eve, I'll just point out a little more what an incredible juxtaposition it is to really comprehend and see why the Lord came, why He was born. And it injects a dose of reality, I think, into to what Christmas is. And that'll be my theme Thursday, the reality of Christmas. Because in our minds, I think Christmas is a whole lot different than the reality of it was. So that'll be kind of our theme Thursday. But as we prepare now, we're going to read in Luke chapter 23. Would you join me in prayer as we just ask the Lord to speak to our hearts? Lord our God, we are grateful for you're grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the light of the world who shines in our darkness. And His birth without His death would be meaningless. It would just be another boy child. So as we consider today the passion of the Lord Jesus, my prayer is that you would speak to our hearts deeply. Implant in us a love and a devotion for our King and a gratitude for what He has done and what He promises to do for us in glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get started too much, Sue, can I ask you to shut that back door so that I'm hearing children already? To all appearances, it's impotence, powerlessness. Christ, a helpless baby in a manger. Christ, on a cross, dying Messiah. And at the bookends of Jesus' earthly existence is what appears to our eyes as utter helplessness. To claim in either case that this baby in a manger or this Savior on a cross is God seems laughable. We'll take a look at the first of those bookends Thursday night. Today, however, we're setting our gaze upon the second of those bookends, the death of Jesus. And as I said, to all appearances, it's an impotent, laughable God that we worship. And I've said several times over the last several weeks, one thing we cannot do is gloss over the death of the Lord. To treat it as a bump in the road on the way to Easter, the resurrection. The crucifixion of Jesus is a horrific thing. In its the scope of the wickedness of the men who made it happen, in the scope of the searing, throbbing agony and pain that the Lord endured. And in the scope of the seeming crashing to pieces of everything that were all hopes that were invested in Jesus by His followers. So that on every level it's a gut-wrenching and soul-wrenching thing, and even our skin is repulsed at the very thought of it. And yet we must think of it. We must face the horrors and tarry here long enough to catch a glimpse of the awful price that was paid on our behalf. And I've made an effort not to skip ahead. As I say often, you know, we evangelicals like to do, it's Friday but Sunday's come, and I don't want to let us off the hook by skipping. But I will, right here at the outset of today's message, say that there is light at the end of the tunnel. And a light, hallelujah, that blazes brighter than a billion suns. And so here, at the outset of today's message, before we immerse ourselves in the darkness of His death, I want to give you a brief glimpse of the light. And I will do so with the words of a Scottish theologian by the name of James Stewart. He says this: the very triumph of His foes He used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve His ends, not theirs. They nailed Him to a tree, not knowing that by that very act they were bringing the world to His feet. They gave Him a cross, not guessing that He would make of it a throne. They flung Him outside the city to die, not knowing that they were lifting all the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory in. They fought to root out His doctrines, not understanding they were implanting in human hearts the very name that they intended to destroy. They thought they had God with His back against the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They didn't know that it was God Himself who had tracked them down. He didn't conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. End quote. I love that quote. Jesus did not conquer in spite of evil. He conquered through it. He made the evil actions of men serve the ultimate good, the salvation of mankind. That's a sovereign God. That's a sovereign God. The Apostle Paul says the same thing as James Stewart says, but a little more succinctly. Having spoiled principalities and powers, that is, evil demonic forces, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Colossians 2:15. This was His triumph. It appears impotence, but this is the might and the power and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified, the blazing center of God's glory. All of which is to say, beneath the horrors of the cross and above and around and through the horrors of the cross, the Lord was triumphing. He was conquering, He was redeeming, He was reclaiming, and He was restoring. I got ahead of myself. It's why John Piper can say in the same breath that the cross of Christ is the most spectacular sin ever committed, and at the same time, the blazing center of God's glory. Hallelujah. So last time we witnessed as Christ Jesus was fixed with nails, naked and bloodied, to a cross. A method of execution that Cicero describes as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. And as He was suspended there, He was not alone. There were two criminals who were also crucified, one on His right and one on His left. While Jesus was reviled and mocked and dying, there emblazoned over His head is what I consider to be a sovereignly ordained declaration of who he truly is. The testimony of Pontius Pilate, this is the King of the Jews. And we concluded last week, considering the second criminal, the first person, this is remarkable to my mind, the first person ever to stand before the throne of God, having witnessed the completed work of atonement through the death of Jesus. Or to say it another way, this man was the first New Testament, New Covenant believer. The dying thief, after he'd rebuked his fellow thief for mocking the Lord, said simply and humbly, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." To which Jesus replied, "Amen. Amen. I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And I pointed out the implications of that last week, but I think it briefly bears repeating because it's an important lesson. Namely, this dying thief did nothing to merit God's favor. He could do nothing. He was nailed to a cross. He did the only thing one can do whilst nailed to a cross. He believed. And it was credited to him as righteousness. So that while the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't inform us directly of the ramifications of Jesus' death and his resurrection, namely the substitutionary nature of his death on your account and mine, the salvation of this dying thief presents to us in an objective form the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. So we pick up our reading today as Jesus breathes his last, and as the song says, in his dying breath brings many sons to glory. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 44, hear the word of the Lord. "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things." This is the word of the Lord. It was now about the sixth hour, is how the passage begins. Anybody know what time the sixth hour, according to Jewish? And all the way in the back there, Robbie? Nope. Good guess. Noon. Noon. If you got an NIV, the footnote says, I think, noon. So sixth hour would have been high noon. The trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin had taken place at dawn. So since the charges were first brought against him, only 6 hours have passed, pointing to the rush, the hurry, the tremendous hurry that was placed on his execution. And more to the point, Mark points out that Jesus was crucified, that is, affixed to the cross, at the third hour. So from his arraignment until the crucifixion was a period of 3 hours. And from his crucifixion until his death was a period of 6 hours. So as we're beholding the Lord here halfway through the dying process of his crucifixion. So again, it's noon, 6 hour of the day. And Luke tells us that some very unusual events happened. First, he said darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is the hour of Jesus' death. And he gives the reason why there was darkness. The sun stopped shining. And the second unusual event, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This event didn't necessarily happen simultaneously with the darkness, just sometime between the time the darkness came and the ninth hour. the veil of the temple was torn into. Other gospels include an earthquake, which may have been the direct cause of that curtain being torn into. And I say the direct cause because I believe that we can safely assume that there is an indirect cause, supernatural hand of God in these things. Okay. In other words, I'm certain that these events are supernatural signs designed by God to testify to what's really happening here. So let's briefly consider those two signs. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. The Greek is the sun failed. The sun failed. This is usually referred to as, in fact, some translations have it, a solar eclipse. I did some research on solar eclipses this week. The longest duration of a solar eclipse is 7.5 minutes. This lasted 3 hours. A solar eclipse can only occur naturally during the new moon. Passover occurs during the full moon. Okay? So the event of the sun's failure was not a naturally occurring solar eclipse. And I've read critics who point to this as testimony evidence against the historicity of the gospel. See, the gospels can't be historically accurate because a solar eclipse was impossible at this time. Okay? And those people simply dismiss out of hand the possibility that the God who created the sun could say to it, stop shining. Or that the God who had created it could insert his hand and veil its light. That a solar eclipse could not naturally occur at this time simply demonstrates that it was a supernatural event. A sign from the Almighty, his testimony that this Jesus was no ordinary man. Isaac Watts, hymn writer, wrote a hymn that we know, alas, and did my Savior bleed. And one verse of that song says, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glory in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man the creature's sin. The second occurrence is that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Okay? This is a very clear testimony from God symbolizing the spiritual results of Christ's torn body. Most of you are familiar, I'm sure, with this veil and what it represents, but I'll give you just a kind of a brief description. Some of you, Christy's in Children's Church, she's the one who pastors me. I got the tabernacle all drilled into my mind. She's always saying, you spent forever talking about it. So some of you are like, we heard this already. The temple, like the tabernacle, was divided into three main parts. I had a picture I was going to bring this morning, but I didn't. An outer court. Now, the temple layout was more elaborate than the tabernacle design, but the same kind of principle applies. There is an outer court that surrounds the temple proper. Okay? The temple itself is divided into two main rooms. The first and the larger room is referred to as, somebody tell me, Debbie. She was dreaming. The larger first room of the temple is referred to as the holy place. Now, beyond the holy place was a separate room, smaller room, called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Okay? This most holy place held the Ark of the Covenant along with an incensers. The holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, were divided by a very heavy, ornately woven curtain or veil. Okay? Past the veil, into the Holy of Holies, no one was permitted except the high priest, and then only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He passed behind that curtain, offered there the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And if he failed to carry out the prescribed preparations, he could be struck dead. anyone else who dared to walk into the holy, most holy place for any reason was struck dead. So that the curtain being torn in two is an extremely powerful testimony as to the spiritual effect of Christ, the sacrificed lamb, shedding his blood. What it says to us, and the author of Hebrews picks up on the theme, is that it opened forever entrance to the very presence of God to anyone who would enter in the merits of Christ's blood. It marked an absolute end to the terms of the old covenant and instituted the new covenant, a better covenant, the covenant of grace. Hebrews refers to as a new and living way by which we know God. So like the dying thief who believed by faith and was counted righteous, the rending of the temple veil speaks of the new covenant of grace, which is being established through the dying Christ outside the city gates at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And the gospel rightly links the rending of the veil with Christ's dying breath. Verse 46, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. And I'll come back in a little bit and consider these final words of Jesus. But I want first to do something else. And think about the things that Jesus said during his crucifixion. You probably heard the expression, I'm sure you've heard the expression, the seven last words of Christ or the seven last sayings of Christ. Luke records for us three of the things that Jesus said during the execution. The first was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The second, "Amen, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." And then this last saying of Christ, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." From the other three Gospels, we learn of four other things that Jesus spoke during his crucifixion. And he may have said other things. This is a period of 6 hours, you know. Who knows if the Lord spoke more than this. And it may be impossible to say in what order he said these things, but traditionally they're presented in this order. And I'll read for you the seven last sayings of Christ that the Gospels give us. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Amen, today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. Third thing, dear woman, here is your son." And then to John, "Here is your mother." Fourth thing Jesus speaks, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Fifth word of Christ on the cross is, "I am thirsty." The sixth is, "It is finished." And lastly, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So we've already considered the first two of those, "Father, forgive them," which Jesus spoke while the nails were being driven into his hands and feet. And the Greek tense of the word is that he continued to say this over and over, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them." And then to the dying thief, "Amen, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise," which he said in response to the thief's simple prayer, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So I want to consider the others of the last sayings of Jesus, chiefly because, you know, for me, the one that I really wanted to spend some attention on is the words that he says to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But all of these bear some attention from us. The third, "Dear woman, here is your son, here is your mother." A tender moment, yes? I said last week, I try not to think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in association with his death, because the anguish that it must have caused her is almost too terrible to think about. But she was there, and she witnessed. So as Jesus says this, he's speaking to Mary not about himself, but about John, his beloved disciple, and to John about Mary. So the firstborn son, in Jewish culture, was responsible for the care of his widowed mother. And so Jesus is carrying out his responsibility to his mother, as her eldest son or only son, whichever it is, turning her care over to John. And he says, "Dear woman, here is your son, John. He'll assume the care of you." And to John he says, "Here is your mother. John, you'll take responsibility and bear responsibility for the care of my mother." And it's in John's gospel where this account is recorded. And he says, from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So this is something of a private conversation between Jesus and his mother Mary and his most intimate disciple, John. And it seems appropriate that John should have recorded it. He may be the only one of the gospel writers to even know of this conversation. The fourth is recorded by Matthew and by Mark as well. It's one of the few places in the New Testament where what Jesus said is recorded for us in the language that he said it, Aramaic. So Jesus spoke in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which don't hold me on the pronunciation because I'm not sure. But then it's translated into Greek and then for us into English, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Many of you know that that is the opening verse of the 22nd Psalm. And I could spend all day speaking about this psalm, and I won't. But it's a prophetic, messianic psalm which pictures in great detail the death of the Lord Jesus. And I encourage you to read it if you're not familiar with it, or even if you are, to read it and see how clearly it speaks of the agony of Jesus and also of his resurrection too. But these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" are poignant to me because they tell of what was a very unique agony that Christ endured in his crucifixion. Namely, a sense of complete separation from God that he experiences here. God is holy. God is holy. I don't think we realize what those words mean. We say them often. God is holy. He is altogether unlike me. He is sinless. And I'm a wretched sinner. And a holy God will not countenance the sin of the creature. Our sin and God's holiness are completely incompatible. And his righteous reaction is his wrath. He utterly destroys the sinner. Utterly destroys the sinner. So that in his death, the Lord Jesus takes upon himself, bears in his sinless flesh both the sins of all humanity and the wrath of God against those sins. And so in his crucifixion and his death, Jesus, who has only ever known from the Father, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am very pleased," experiences now on our behalf the horrific rejection of God. The Father turns his face away. I'm convinced that this was the greatest agony Christ endured. I'm convinced that it is this excruciating pain that Jesus feels, and the horror that mounts in his mind and heart as he considers it, that are the chief thing that bring Jesus to pray, "Abba, my loving Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me." The anguish of the scourging and the anguish of the nails driven through his hands and his feet, and the anguish of an extended suffocation and the painful building up of fluid around his heart, I don't believe can compare with the anguish of the guilt that he bore for us and the blackened sky of his Father's glory. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus says, I'm thirsty. It's a simple statement, and you know, one might even wonder at why such a mundane thing is even mentioned here. But what the statement says to us is that Jesus was a man. Not a mere man, he was also fully God. But his humanity is affirmed by the simple statement that says, I am thirsty. And the 22nd Psalm that I mentioned a minute ago also represents prophetically the thirst of the suffering servant. The psalmist says, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Jesus says, it is finished. And this is a beautiful and a theologically profound statement. Jesus is not only saying that his suffering is finished, it's much more than that. The word that is used in the Greek here has the meaning the debt is discharged, or we would say fully paid, paid in full. Jesus speaks this word to telestai, or the Aramaic equivalent to it possibly, as a pronouncement to God the Father, as well as a pronouncement to sinful men, I have paid the debt in full. It is finished. And then Luke gives us these concluding words of Jesus, mortal life. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he tells us, having said this, he breathed his last. The dying words of Jesus were a statement of trust in his Father's beneficence. I trust you, Father, with my spirit. And it's not something that's apparent in our English translations, but both in Greek that the scriptures were written, in Hebrew or Aramaic, which Jesus spoke generally. Spirit and breath are the same word. Ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek. So we could understand Jesus to say, Father, I trust you to keep my breath. And then he breathed his last. Which is to say, Lord, Father, I trust you with my breath to preserve it and to keep it until you return it to me in 3 days. Christ has died. His last breath is drawn. His body is now lifeless. And the agony is complete. But the gospel records add once more, one of those many testimonies that God sovereignly ordained to witness that Jesus had not suffered what he suffered on account of his own sin. He was sinless. So Pilate proclaims him to be the king of the Jews. The dying thief testifies, this man has done nothing wrong. And now, the centurion who was standing there in front of the body of the Lord, possibly the same one who had run him through with the spear, said certainly this man was innocent. He didn't die on account of his own sin. He was sinless. Other Gospels record the centurion as saying, surely that this man was the Son of God. I take it to mean that he made both of those statements. Possibly this man was the Son of God was a strengthening of this first statement. He was innocent. But more than that, he was, as Pilate seemed to suspect, I think, truly the Son of God. What convinced this man that Jesus' innocence and of his deity? We're not told. Mark says it this way in his gospel, and when the centurion who stood in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Something in the way he cried Something in the way he died was convincing to a pagan Roman soldier. And he too bears witness at the Father's behest. My beloved Son is not suffering as you might suppose for his own sin. He suffered for the sins of everyone save himself. Thus our Savior dies. And thus we leave the scene, standing in awe and wonder, standing in grief and sorrow, standing in praise and in worship. His death is at once the most spectacular sin ever committed, and at the same moment, the blazing center of God's glory. As I came to the end of preparing today's message, one of our favorite, the church's favorite Christmas hymns came to mind, and it seemed appropriate in a strange way to close today with the words of that hymn. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Amen. I offer you opportunity for questions or comments. Save one, I am thirsty. But yes, but the beauty of Christ's concern for his mother, for his disciple, for the centurion, and for those who drove nails in his hands and feet. He was concerned for them. Blessed be our Lord.
Go ahead.
Absolutely. Someone came to me once and said, I really don't like that song, I Know a Place, a Wonderful Place, where accused and condemned find mercy and grace, where the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us are nailed to the cross. And I said, why don't you like it? And she said, because it's making me realize I have to forgive people I don't want to forgive. When we see what was suffered, what was endured on our account, Janet makes the point excellently. How can I not forgive the wrongs done to me? Someone else. Hang on 1 second, Jeff and Jim. Did somebody go after the kids? I know Barb went out. Was she going for the kids? Alan, would you just make sure that some of the kids are being called because we've got communion coming up. Jeff.
And the beauty of it is that our little petty things, it's important to him.
Mm.
This is the culmination of the world. For every, it was Christ being crucified. This the blazing center of the universe.
Mm.
But yet, when we just say something stupid or a minor sin, whatever it is, and it's important to God.
Absolutely.
It is important to God.
Jim.
The words that Pilate had put above Jesus on the cross.
You know what? It's conjecture to say, but my suspicion is Pilate was not convinced, maybe, but was suspected that this guy was the real thing. You know, some of the things that he says and does in the whole exchange say Pilate was not wanting to do this. He did not desire to have Christ executed. He did. He spoke the sentence, but I think he was afraid. I think he genuinely was afraid. Whether Pilate intended it as a mockery or not, I believe God intended it as a witness to who his son really was. Nadia. Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus was saying, if there's another way, provide it, because I don't want to endure this. I'm not looking forward to the pain, to the anguish, to the rejection. But if this is what is required to restore men, I'll do it.